Good afternoon once again. I'd also like to greet those out there on the internet that are, you never know who's watching. We live in a very transparent world today. I was in Cincinnati a few weeks ago to give the sermon, and then a few weeks later, people from Pittsburgh mentioned, we piped you in for the sermon. So I was speaking in Cincinnati and people were watching in Pittsburgh. So I have to be careful what I say, right? And I don't want to say anything about, you know, the Steelers or the, you know, the different sports teams, because you never know who might be watching. And I wouldn't do that anyway, because I know nothing about such things. I would really get in trouble, because I'm not a sports fan at all. I don't seem to have time to do that. Brethren, the Bible is filled with many hopeful promises about the future. I'd like to take you and show some of those to you as we approach the fall holy days. Let's begin by turning over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. We'll begin the sermon this afternoon in Isaiah chapter 2. And as I mentioned, there are many hopeful promises. And we live in a rather, shall we say, hopeless world right now. I say that by, and what I mean by that is that it seems that there's not a lot of good news out there, and people have lost hope. But here we have some very hopeful statements about the future. Verse 2 of chapter 2, it states, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many nations.'" And here I think is where it becomes very hopeful, in contrast to our current warring world. "And they shall rebuke many people and beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So here we see a time prophesied into the future when war shall literally be no more. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 11, just a few pages forward. Isaiah chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 6. "The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb." Now, imagine that. You know, that's a real good word picture. You know, the wolf and the lamb dwelling together. "The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and a weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And we see here that this is a worldwide concept, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. So over to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. And we'll read verses 16 through 18. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. I might read all the way down to 19. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall come, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So again, we look forward to these hopeful promises in the future. We look forward to the time when all people enjoy the blessings that are manifold in the Scriptures. But I'm here to tell you, brethren, that we have been called to God, by God, to live that future today. So that kind of puts it in a different context when we challenge, or when God challenges us, rather, to live that future today. It is our responsibility to live the promises today and to lay claim to the hope therein. And the question is, how is that done, precisely? You know, how is it possible for us to live that future today? How do we lay claim to the hope, to a hope yet future? It sounds almost like a contradiction of sorts, but that's what we're going to talk about today. The answer is that we live that future today by participating in and understanding yet a little bit more about the meaning and blessing of the fall holy day season that is almost upon us. It's hard to believe. So let's put some of the statements that we read in these prophecies in the present tense and see how we can live them today and gain hope and inspiration. You know, we'll take a look at a few more scriptures, but then we'll go through and look at 7 points, 7 ways in which we live that future today by participating in fully in the fall holy day season. So we'll begin with looking at the fact that we are, to put it in the present tense, that we are called to go up to the mountain of the Lord today. Not in the future, although we will do that. For us, the time is now. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23 to review the commandments with respect to the fall holy days. Over in Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. You know, not only, I mean, this wasn't some kind of invention that Moses concocted because he spent too much time on a mountain by himself and got crazy ideas. Here we see that it was the Lord God that spoke to Moses. And then Moses wrote, and that Moses carried the message to the people. But I think what is important to note here is the fact, and we've talked about this many times, but it bears repeating, these are not some Jewish feasts or some feasts that only apply to the Israelites or some feasts that will be outdated at some point. These are feasts that God lays claim to because he said they're my feasts. You know, for us, it's not, our choice is not whether or not these feasts exist. That is a statement of fact. And they belong to God. Our choice is simply whether or not we will decide to live the future today and gain the benefit or suffer the consequence of going contrary to what God wants to give us. So we're going to jump down to verse 23 to review the fall festivals and the fact that we are to go up to the mountain of the Lord at this time. Beginning in verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So the way we live that future today is to do what we are commanded to do here, and that is to convoke, to meet together on the Day of Trumpets, and to refrain from doing customary work. And again, once we get to the 7 points that we will discuss this afternoon, you'll see how that, in effect, causes us to live the future today. It's more tangible than you might think. Continuing in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. You know that that is still true? You know, once someone has known about the feasts, has kept the Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement for any extended period of time, if they get to the point that for whatever reason they decide to not fast on the holy days, on the Day of Atonement rather, it is a very short period of time until they cut themselves off from my people, because when they forget to do that, they very quickly reassimilate back into the world. It just works that way. Again, I mentioned living the future today. We do it in very tangible terms by keeping these days, not the least of which is that in the future, we just read in Zechariah, all people will go up to the mountain of the Lord to do what? To keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So by us keeping the Feast of Tabernacles today, we are in that sense, in a very tangible way, living what all people will live and realize in the future, and we're doing that today. Continuing in verse 30, and any person who does not work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. Those are very strong words, and they come from God. They come from Jesus Christ, actually. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. It's pretty important instruction. But you know, when we look at it as living the future today, it puts a different perspective on it, doesn't it? It puts a very positive, I hate to use this word, spin on it, doesn't it? Because it teaches us something, and we'll get into that a little bit more later. We live to learn, or we should live to learn. And year by year, God teaches us new things. Continuing in verse 33, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offer made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. So again, you have a first day and a last day that are holy convocations, that are Sabbath days, like the Sabbath that we celebrate every week, and that the distinguishes itself in the fact that we do not work. The same is true for the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll drop down to verse 41, please. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You know, forever is a rather long time, isn't it? And again, we see that God meant forever. Let's just talk about a continuum for a moment. We're talking here about the time when the Israelites came out of Egypt, which was between 1400 and 1500 years before Jesus Christ. And at the time of Jesus Christ, and we'll look at that here in a minute, Jesus Christ kept this feast. So there's continuity there, and now we jump forward to the future that we read in Zechariah, and we find out that God was serious when he said forever, because in the future, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth to reign, one of the defining features of the culture is that these are going to be the holidays that people will celebrate. Because they're celebratory humans have somehow have an inherent need to celebrate events. And God provided that platform or that footprint through his holy days, and yet men and women down through time have chosen to ignore that and then invent their own. Continuing, in verse 42, you shall dwell in booth for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booth, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booth when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. So it concludes with, again, establishing the fact that these are not our feasts or something that Moses invented, but rather something that Jesus Christ commanded for very specific reasons. Now let's go to the New Testament in John chapter 7 and notice that Jesus Christ himself, who, by the way, was also the Lord that spoke in the Old Testament. We find that in 1 Corinthians and in Hebrews and a few other occasions in the Scripture. John chapter 7, in verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Now if you drop down to verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, so he allowed his brothers, his physical brothers, that is, to go ahead, and he just kind of stayed behind a little bit to be able to get to Jerusalem incognito. So we see here in verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he went up also to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast, saying, where is he? So you see the reason why he wanted to go up incognito. He wanted to be able to have some privacy, I guess, or was concerned about his safety, and the time was not yet. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. I think something that we take for granted, you know, because history has already been written, and, you know, at least in the Christian world, there's not much debate on whether or not Jesus Christ was the Messiah. At the time that Jesus Christ lived, there were many walking the dusty trails of Palestine that claimed to be the Messiah. And I think that's instructive to us because, you know, life is a, shall we say, messy process. I mean, when we're in the middle of it, you know, things are often not that clear. We have to go forward on what we know, on the best knowledge that you've got in faith, doing the things that you know to be right, and try to make the best judgment. And here you have people arguing back and forth about who Jesus Christ was, whether he was good or bad. No, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So you had this this controversy going on, kind of underneath the surface. Verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So not only did Jesus Christ keep the feast that he himself commanded in the Old Testament, he openly taught in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, they're over in, well, let's just look at some of the things he said here on the last day of the feast in verse 37. This, I think, is an important scripture to look at and claim the promise that's in here. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. And he's talking about the effect. He's talking about the production of fruits that come when somebody engages and uses the Holy Spirit. He talks about the fact that rivers of living waters will flow from from the such a person's heart. Okay. Excuse me. Again, as we keep these feasts, God will teach us His ways today so that we can live the promises of the future now. Not only are we taught on the holy days, keeping them teaches us about His ways. So you kind of have a double dose. And what I mean by a double dose is, you know, we go to services, we're taught from the Scripture on the one hand, and on the other, we, by keeping them, He is teaching us His way. And again, we'll look at some very tangible ways in which He does that. They teach us about, you know, God's plan of salvation for mankind. It provides a roadmap for that. But they also teach us about the life and work of Jesus Christ. And, you know, one of the things that I mentioned to you when I first came here as pastor was that my goal is to teach you more about Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing. But they also teach us about the abundance described in the statements of hope in the prophecies we read. You know, our lives, you know, Jesus Christ said that He came that we might have life, not death, and that we might have it more abundantly. So, you know, the question is, what is abundance? I think in our materialistic society, we think that abundance is in the things that we materially possess. And that's not necessarily the case, although having physical blessings, there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. But true abundance comes from the abundance of the heart and knowing God's truth and going after and trying to live it to the best of our abilities. And we can, you know, I've seen people that have visited in very poor countries that had an abundant life. They were hospitable. I appreciate the sermonette. That is a very important characteristic that we need to practice. You know, I've been to people's homes in Thailand that they were very hospitable. And they didn't, the funny thing is they didn't make excuses for what they had. They just happily shared what they did have. And custom in Thailand is to eat with your hands. You know, fingers were made before forks. So you have to ask Daniel sometime. He became an expert at that in the time he lived over there. And, you know, you eat with your hands and then you have a little dish to wash your fingers. And it's a whole different experience, but very hospitable, although by our standards, they have very little. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 14 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 14, and we'll begin reading in verse 22. It's talking here about the tithe that we are to save to fund the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I remember when we came into the church during the spring holy days, and about the middle of the summer, people started talking about this thing, the Feast of Tabernacles, which, you know, I had read about, I knew that it existed, but, you know, we had grown people. Well, I mean, old people, you know, probably 50 years old like I am back then, but, you know, back then 50 was really old. They got excited. I mean, they were like a bunch of kids getting excited about the Feast of Tabernacles, and I couldn't understand what in the world this thing, the Feast of Tabernacles, is that people are getting excited in the middle of the summer to go to this place. Well, I understand now, but let's read here the instruction that we're given. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, the firstling of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So there's a connection here between keeping the feast and learning to fear the Lord your God always. And as we heard in a sermon at recently, our sermon, the fear of the Lord, the proverb tells us, is the beginning of wisdom. So if we want to live wisely, you know, here's the formula. And I said, you know, living the future today is very tangible. You know, I don't like these esoteric discussions, or another way to put it is intellectual discussions about the theory of theology. You know, it should have practical application in our lives for the betterment of our lives and those with whom we come into contact, or it's useless. It becomes useless. It becomes legalistic, and it has no meaning. I mean, I've known people that can recite scripture, hundreds of them, with precision. And they can tell you all about the truth of God, and it has very little bearing in how they live their lives. That's a shame. You know, what a loss. Head knowledge does us very little good until it moves to the heart and we actually embrace it. Here we have the formula. We see that God says that as we keep these feasts, we learn to fear the Lord our God, which, according to Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom. Continuing in verse 26, and you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You ever been told to spend that money? You know, usually it's, you know, hang on to it. As all of you know, there's always more month than money, right? You know, the money ends at about the 20th day or, you know, something, depending on your income and your ability to manage your money. And here we're told by God to spend it on what our heart desires. Now, what's so bad about that? Yeah, I've had people tell me, I mean, you know, these feasts, you know, this big burden of going to the feast. I've never been able to figure out what that is, what that means. I mean, there's a challenge to get to the feast. I mean, it just seems like all kinds of things happen right before the feast to, you know, frustrate us and prevent us from going. I mean, I've seen that, but, you know, once you're there, you've got all this money to spend. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. It's a great program. You know, I couldn't have made a better one myself if I tried. And little wonder, because, I mean, it's God's program, should work. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 11. Then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithe, and heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughters, your menservant and your maidservants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. So this is an event, a celebration that we are to share with other people, so that they would learn to fear the Lord our God always. Now let's look at some more tangible ways to walk in his path today. We've already looked at the first one in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and chapter 12. And that is, number one, in order to be able to be prepared for the Feast of Tabernacles, we need to, throughout the year, save the second tithe, as we have called it, or 10% of your income, in order to be able to fund the feast that we go to each year. You know, it's when you first try this and you first look at it, you say, how can I possibly afford to do this? And the answer is, we can't afford not to. We can't afford not to. Let's take a look at the second component, which, again, we will look here in chapter 12 of... Leviticus chapter 12. I think I may have written down something wrong here. No, it's Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. The second way in which we walk in his path today is to go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. You know, unless there are health problems or other reasons, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles is not something that is intended to be kept by yourself at home. It is intended that we celebrate. You know, ever notice that? You know, it's not, you know, celebrating by yourself doesn't work very well. It's hard to rejoice by yourself. And the reason is God and Jesus Christ want us to share what we have with others. So he wants us to rejoice at a place that he chooses before the Lord. Let me take a look here. I wrote something down wrong. Let me see if I can find the scripture. If not, we'll go to the next one. I didn't think it was Leviticus. Maybe it's Numbers. At some location in the Old Testament, the Bible says that you are to go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And you probably all have found it by now. I wrote something down wrong this morning, so my apologies for that. But the third point is that we are to appear before the Lord. Now let's go over to an example, and we'll spend a little bit of time here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra, Nehemiah. Now, this was a time in which the Israelites had gone into captivity and then they came back into the land and celebrated the feast in a way that they had not done for a long, long time. Ezra chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Eventually, we'll get it right here. I said life is a messy process. Sometimes sermons become messy as well. Nehemiah chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And this was in the seventh month. In verse 1, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And he told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it on the open square that was in front of the Watergate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So we see here that it was customary back then, and it is customary in our time to have a service coming before the Lord. And we'll notice here some of the things that they've done. But one of the things we see here, that it was men and women and all of those that could hear and understand. Now, I challenge you to pay attention at how young people can be, or kids can be rather, and understand. You talk about, I'm talking about 2, 3, and certainly 4 years old. I think most of our 4 years old, 4 year olds can understand quite a bit. I know that from my own children and experience, that they understood quite a bit. You know, they may be sitting in your lap, or they may be sitting on the floor, or they may be doing something. You know, I guarantee you, if something is said that is different, they'll notice. Well, I read something somewhere this last week about all the children that go to church, and we know they're not listening. We know they're not listening, but they are. Now, they may pretend that they're not listening, but they are. My point is simply this, that when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a family event. Everybody from the infant to the oldest needs to be there. That's what God wants when we come before the Lord. And we should, as a congregation, embrace. I'm happy that we've got babies in this congregation. That's a good thing. And if they whimper and cry, that's music to my ears. It doesn't bother me. And if they really scream to the point where, you know, it becomes a distraction, I mean, we have ways to deal with that. But, I mean, we shouldn't be so sensitive that if you have a young infant whimper a little bit, that we get, I mean, that's life. That shows that, I mean, I'm 50. You know, I'm over halfway to you know where. So it's a good thing if we have some babies around to ensure that, you know, life goes on. And we see in the scripture that, you know, the families went to the feast. Jesus Christ, where did he go as a young child, 12 years old? He went with his family up to Jerusalem. How young, you know, when Jesus Christ was 8 days old, they made the trek from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. So, coming before the Lord, my third point, appearing before the Lord is a family event that involves everybody. And, you know, we can still preach from morning to midday, right? And that was what was done back then. Let's drop down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. You know, they stood at attention, because they were listening, as we read in verse 3, attentively. Because they hadn't heard, and again, I don't think we are so saturated with information today. You know, back then, you know, there was a scroll, you know, there was one or two copies, and people had to stand and listen attentively, to learn the words of the Lord, because they didn't have, like we are privileged to have, the Bible in their laps. Continuing in verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them understand the reading. You know, this is the purpose for instruction. You know, when we listen to a sermon, there's interaction, there is interpretation, there is explanation. And it should engage both the heart and the mind that we understand more deeply, as we see here, the sense. What did God mean? How does this apply to us? How does it work? And help them to understand the reading. Continuing in verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. So they recognized, and the knowledge went from the head to the heart, as evidenced by the fact that they were weeping at this new knowledge that they had forgotten. They said, this is a holy day. They discovered it, and they acted upon it. Continuing. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. You see, there's a connection between understanding and doing. It was just that they were so touched by the fact that they could hear the words of the Lord that they, instead of rejoicing, they cried, but the Levites quickly corrected that. Now we come down to the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all the cities of Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booth as it is written. Continue in verse 16, then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booth, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyard or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from captivity made booth and sat under the booth, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. You see, when people begin to embrace fully living the future today, there's gladness, there's joy. Life begins to work. Verse 18, also day by day, from the first day until the last, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. You know, it is the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, not just 1 or 2 days whenever it's convenient. You know, if we only go to the feast for 1 or 2 days, first of all, it's not what God commands, but we're shortchanging no one else except ourselves. And I know, I mean, I had a plan, I think I've told you this before, when in our first year, we were going to attend the feast on the first day and on the last day. And I had, as any good German would, a rational explanation to justify such a thing, which was we didn't have the money. So we would keep the letter of the law by going, I had it all planned, we'd drive to Niagara Falls, keep the feast on the first day, and I even figured out that if I leave right after sundown, we could drive all the way back, and being someone that believes work is a good thing, even if I go to bed at midnight, I could report to work the next morning, so I could only take 1 day. And then I do the whole thing all over again on the last day. We didn't have the money to do it fully. And then, the most embarrassing thing happened. Mr. Foster came and said, John, the money's been made available. You need to go to the feast. And I said, well, I mean, I have this plan. A handout. Me take a handout? That was a big lesson for me. I wasn't going to take a handout, because I could do it myself. Thank you very much. No, you need to go to the feast. And I made excuses. And then finally, you know, he used the method that works for someone like me. It was kind of like, you will go to the feast and you will enjoy it. And I understood that. But, you know, honestly, the real problem was not money. The real problem was that I was afraid if I would ask my boss for a full week off, having only found the job, you know, 6 or 8 weeks before, I'd lose the job and the ability to support my family. And then, you know, woe on woes, I'd have to take real handouts, which would have been even worse. That was the real issue. The real issue was not the time nor the money. The issue was that I was afraid to ask my boss, to which I got the direction to do that. And to my surprise, he said, okay. It was no big deal. And then we went to the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was an important and defining moment in my life, because I began, it was 2 or 3 days into it when I went to Mr. Foster and said, thank you for telling me what to do. Okay? Because I could have never guessed. I could have never guessed the benefit of living the future today. And of course, you know, we've never looked back. It's not always been easy. Money has been tight at times, and it's also, we've had many years when it was challenging just to find a way to take the time off. But it's the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days and then an eighth day, not just one or two. And we are expected, as we see here, and of course Israel compromised, as is indicated in this very text. It says from the time of Joshua up until that time. Now, what it doesn't define is exactly how, but apparently even in David's time, they didn't keep the feast to the fullness that they did during this year, to their own chagrin, to their own discredit. Point number four, rejoice. Rejoice and eat those things that the heart desires. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 14 once again. You know, during the feast, calories don't count. Now, we might come home a little bit more benefited than when we left, but it is the one time in the year when we can legitimately say, God commanded me to eat this stuff. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So, let's think about this for a little bit and put it in perhaps some more tangible terms. We are to save 10% of our income. And what this enables us to do on a test basis is to live at a level that far exceeds our normal lifestyle. And I think it's important to understand, you know, God has this quote-unquote fair tax system. You know, it's 10% the whole way. But for everybody in this room, it creates an equal opportunity to live the future today at a higher lifestyle, if you will, proportionally, and I say on a test basis, and we'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. But let me give you some numbers just so that we can explain that. Let's say that your annual income is $25,000. It's a nice round number. Which would mean that if your annual income is $25,000, your second tithe would be $2,500 that you've saved. And you get to spend $2,500 in a space of 8 weeks, give or take, well, not give a day or two because it wouldn't be less than eight. But depending on travel time, maybe it's 10. Do you know what that is equivalent to? That $2,500 in that week is equivalent to $114,000 a year. Now, I think most of us in this room would say, wow, I mean, $114,000 a year, who makes that? That's what we experience at the Feast of Tabernacles for 1 week on a test basis. And I think it's, God says here, do spend it on for whatever your heart desires. But he also gives additional instruction about sharing our blessings that we'll look at in a moment. So God tests us at two levels. He tests us on whether or not we keep the command to save a full tithe. And he also tests us on how we live that future today. Are we willing to share it appropriately? Are we able to balance that between, living in abundance ourselves and sharing it with others appropriately? And as we learn to do that effectively, God is able to then give us more so that we can then share with more people and actually live what is stated, and we read it earlier in John chapter 7, verse 38. You see, when we are filled with God's Spirit and we embrace His way, we become a blessing to other people. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a great time to do that. Let's take a look at, and this is point number 5, on how to share your blessings. Deuteronomy chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, just emphasize that, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. And I'd like to point something out here. Did you notice it didn't say to send the widow a card? It said that we are to rejoice with them. Okay, now, there are people that can't get to the feast. We understand that. And that's not my point. My point is that it would be a shame on us as a congregation if we have people that can get to the feast and we don't make it possible for them to get there. And actually, that's a little bit of a call to action. If there is anyone in that category that for some reason we have overlooked, please let me know, because we will get that taken care of. Because we're commanded by God to share. We're commanded by God to make sure that those that are in need are taken care of and that we all of us, get to rejoice before the Lord. Because that's what God wants us to do. And in this congregation, there are more than enough funds to make sure that that happens. To make sure that that happens. Point number 6. Give to God. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16. You know, this is the, oh, now it comes again, the Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Well, why not? Why not? Deuteronomy chapter 16, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Now, I did a study a number of years ago about this empty-handed thing. And what it actually states in the Hebrew is to not come before the Lord your God empty. I mean, empty-handed, I mean, obviously, I mean, that's by implication, but I think it goes beyond that. Obviously, by command, we are commanded to give offerings during the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is done in monetary ways in the current culture. But I think more importantly, we need to come before the Lord our God, not come before the Lord our God empty, unprepared, unwilling to give of ourselves and our talents. You know, when there is ample opportunity at the feast to participate and to give and to share in so many ways. I mean, whatever your talent is, I would encourage all of us to not hide it under a bushel. You know, Jesus Christ had some pretty strong words about hiding our talents under a bushel. God expects us to share and to help and to give because that's what makes it work. You know, it's this whole thing in working together, in rejoicing together, in learning God's word, in organizing what has been called the largest convention in the world. All of that works together as a process of education, if you will, to make us more effective in what we do. I mean, the church is actually good at organizing events like that. You know, we just do it. We don't think about it twice. I mean, we had our open house yesterday and it went very well. But, you know, when you engage people that are not used to participating in events like this, a lot of things that we just take for granted in, you know, parking, setting up a sound system, we learn that over a period of time and get good at it. It's when we do what God commands that we learn. And there are tangible skill sets that we learn in working together and rejoicing before the Lord. And then finally, light the way. Lead. Light the way by living the future now. And let's go over, we'll conclude in 1 Peter chapter 2. I think it's appropriate to conclude in the New Testament, particularly in this account, because this to me gives a lot of meaning and direction on what it's all about and the fact that this is not a purposeless exercise that God commands us to go through every year. Not that any of us here would even think that. We'll begin reading in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We'll begin reading in verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, Peter wrote to the church. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And this so describes the church of God. You have these people that hearken from all corners of the earth, from all different socioeconomic backgrounds, from the top to the bottom, from left to right. And yet, because we obtained the mercies of God, we have become a people, a holy nation, according to Peter, a holy priesthood. And I've seen and experienced that in traveling to visit brethren around the world. It doesn't matter whether you're in Finland or in Mauritius. I mean, that's about as far north and south that I have been. When you're with the people of God, there is a shared bond, there is a connection that cannot otherwise be explained, because most people, you know, the concept of birds of feather flock together is very true. I mean, mechanics hang out with other gearheads, you know, musicians hang out with other musicians, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I have, of course, also had opportunity to travel and talk to people in our industry. So, you know, it's the birds of feather thing. And yet, while there is an affinity and a connection, and, you know, and a lot of exchange of ideas that is beneficial and helpful, the connection is not as strong as you have with this very diverse group that are literally at odds. God gave us mercy, and that mercy and the Holy Spirit binds us together. Verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So we see here that the fleshly lusts that are advertised as the way to live actually war against our souls. Verse 12, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So here you see the purpose. The purpose, as we rejoice and learn to fear the Lord our God, is ultimately, while people think, hey, this is peculiar, wow, you mean you spend that much, you know, depending on the background of the person, you could be all the way from being peculiar to being a spendthrift to being, you know, whatever. And while they may say those things, ultimately in the future, they will glorify God in a day of visitation, because they'll remember that, oh, back then, back when, there was someone in my community that was ahead of his time, that was living the future today by participating in what God commands us to do. So I challenge all of us, brethren, to prepare for the fall holy days and look at it and understand and to engage and embrace it and to actually understand and to know and to live the future today.